The Bible reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 2 to 12. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw, as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth: the righteousness who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe that labour that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it.
Thank you, Sharon. So as we said, we're heading off on holiday soon. We're going to China for the first time ever. And I had a look in the library. Like, you know, I'm pretty old school, it turns out. I went to the library, see if they had a guidebook on it. Nothing. So, I mean, it's probably quite new that you can go there so easily. But no worries, because these days, if you're going somewhere you've never been before, there's no end of videos on Instagram and social media you can watch for any given destination. And I've noticed that as well as showing you what sites to go and see, that kind of thing, a lot of the guidance is telling you about what to expect, about how everything works, you know, payments and plug sockets and what to expect about the culture, the environment, the people. And a lot of these videos are pointing out mistakes that tourists make so that you can avoid them, avoid all the pitfalls. So setting expectations and avoiding pitfalls. And that's pretty much what Ecclesiastes is doing. The teacher is probably King Solomon, or at least somebody writing as King Solomon. That's what he's writing in Ecclesiastes. He's helping us to face life with realistic expectations. He's prodding us with those things that we normally sweep under the carpet because it's too painful to face. And I mean, honestly, in places in, Ecclesiastes, he gets a bit dour, doesn't he? A bit of a misery guts. As he describes life, he describes it as, well, in our translation it says meaningless, but really the idea is it's like vapour, like mist. It's fleeting, temporary. He can never really grasp hold of it or understand it or predict it. And the way he describes life like that, if you watched his Instagram video, it's not necessarily a place you'd buy tickets to. But the thing is, as we've gone through it, all we've seen him say, none of the chapters we looked at, we've never thought, oh, come on, you're over it. All of it, we've nodded along and agreed, yes, life is sometimes like that, frustrating. It is often crooked. Lots of things can't be understood. And we do have this sense that things aren't quite as they should be. And yet this teacher in Ecclesiastes, every so often he remembers life quite often, is also pretty good, actually. And the best thing to do amongst all the frustration is to enjoy the goodness when you can. Enjoy it as the gift from God that it is. And to fear God. So that is not be frightened of God, but to live with God as God. Treat God as God. Living for him, living his way. You could say fearing God is loving God. Loving God and knowing his goodness and responding to that. So we'll never get our heads fully around this life. It will always have frustrations, but loving God with our lives does bring meaning and purpose to even the most crooked bits. So here in chapter 8, Sharon's just read for us, the teachers turn into this topic of justice, seeing justice done under the sun in this life. Because we all have a sense of justice, don't we? It becomes very obvious to us when we think we or loved ones have been wronged. That's why each season netball, my daughter does, there's a reminder goes round, words to the effect of, parents, don't have a go at the umpires when they make a decision that goes against your daughter. Because you see angry dads, especially with this sense of justice. But that girl does always tread on the goalkeeper. It's not fair. Anyway. Or picture, if you're not feeling a sense of justice, just picture this. You're in a queue at a busy cafe. You're dying to get a coffee. Busy queue in a cafe. You've been in this queue 5 minutes already. And someone does that thing where they start, oh, hi. They start talking to somebody near the front of the queue. I think you haven't noticed that they've pushed in. Or you wait hours online to buy $200 tickets for a concert to finally get through and find actually it's dynamic pricing and then they've gone up to $450 and you've got 1 minute to decide if you're going to lose your place at the queue or not. It doesn't take much to take us from nice, civilized Adelaide people to blood boiling, wanting vengeance. And I haven't even mentioned how we are in our cars yet. And of course, there's other serious injustice in the world, which I'm not going to go into, because you know it, and I don't want to leave us all feeling defeated. So what are we to make of us obviously having a sense of justice, and that obviously in the world there is some justice, but there's also lots of injustice, and that never seems to go away. How are we to live as people who live God in a world like that? That's what we're looking at. So there's an outline in the leaflet. But first of all, just want to do a little sidebar about right and wrong. Because this passage, the Bible generally, deals in wickedness and righteousness. It's pretty black and white, wickedness and righteousness. But who's to say which is which? How do we work that out? Because we all have a sense of right or wrong, don't we? So maybe we can just work out what's best for me. But then what if my definition of what's right and wrong differs to what your definition is? Then how do we decide then? Well, all right, let's get together collectively. Let's call it, I don't know, a society. We can decide together. But then who decides who's got the voices in society? Who decides what dominates in our culture? Which voice in society? I mean, a societal approach to morality didn't go well in Europe in the 1930s, did it? Who gets to decide which way is up? And this is a big topic, but I'm just going to assert here, morality, the sense of right and wrong without God, is impossible. Because where does it come from to say that's wrong? On what basis is it wrong? All decisions like that are ultimately measured, they're measured against an ultimate standard. And if we put God out of the picture, the only standard we're left with is, well, our own. We make ourselves God, and then we end up bumping into other gods, and you end up with conflicting moralities, and the one with the most power wins. So it's just without God, it's just a big power struggle. And even if we can decide between us what is right or wrong, we're naturally rebellious against even our own standards, aren't we? I mean, to illustrate, on this door out here, it says, no food or drink in the theatre. Now, when we saw that, when we started meeting in here, did we all go, oh, that's a good rule. That's great. No. We all started thinking, I wonder if I can sneak my drink in anyway. Now, nobody will notice. Or that rule's just for the school, isn't it? It doesn't count for us in church. We're naturally rebellious against any standard we come across. To find true right and wrong, we need to listen to God. We need to hear his words from the Bible. And that's part of what we're trying to do here each Sunday in our groups and one-to-one, hearing God speak to us through the Bible, as he promises to do as we read his word. Not so that we can become proud of being morally superior to somebody else, not so that we can earn our way to him with good works and get the balance just right of not enough good, not too much bad. No, we want to know God's morality so we know how to love him and honour him and how to serve each other in response to his grace and his generosity to us and make the best of life under the sun, understanding it's going to be frustrating, but make the best job of it we can. God's word brings a solid ground, an ultimate standard that we can trust in for right and wrong. Ecclesiastes ends like this, chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If you take God out of the picture, it just becomes my truth versus your truth. The strongest wins, whether they're right or wrong ultimately. The Bible tells us God sets and judges what is right and wrong, perfectly, lovingly, for our good. And this is the solid ground the teacher is leading to us in this chapter. But as usual, the long way around, kind of the painful, less scenic route. Remember, as we read this, the teacher is not on about how things should be a lot of the time, but how things are. He brings us to sit in the dissatisfaction, in the vapour-likeness of this world, to cause us to reach out for solid ground, solid hope with God. Okay, first section then. That's just my little sidebar on right and wrong. And we're going for solid ground. First then, you can't always win. You can't always win. How do we deal with those in power over us when they're making unfair or morally bad decisions? That's the scenario the teacher's thinking about here in chapter 8. And he's coming to conclusions about what to do when you can't do much. And to summarise, it's to obey within godly guardrails. So verse 2, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. So the default is to obey because God is sovereign over this guy being the king in the first place, but not at the expense of disloyalty to God, our ultimate king. Verse 3, don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause or he will do whatever he pleases. Now, verse 3 there, the original Hebrew is ambiguous. It could mean don't stand up for your own bad cause, or it could mean, as the ESV has it, the Eastern Suburbs version has it, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Like, in other words, it's his evil cause, Don't, yeah. So as in, if the king is going after a bad case, cause, don't take a stand against him if it's not going to help. And in context, I think that fits better because then he says, verse 4, since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? And then verses 5 to 8 say, basically, just understand your lack of power and authority in this. You've got to be wise and pick your moments. There's no point putting your head on the chopping block opposing authority if it's going to make no difference. Now, of course, this isn't all the Bible has to say about dealing with bad authorities. Have a look later at 1 Peter chapter 2 and at Romans 13, where we're encouraged to submit to authorities insofar as we can whilst fearing God. And last year, of course, we looked at Daniel and his friends do that in action, obeying where they, as far as they possibly could, but refusing to obey where fearing God would be compromised, even to the point of being put to death. And of course, we see it in Jesus submitting to even corrupt authorities, people he knew he could have defeated with a click of the fingers, because he knew they were achieving his plans in the long run. So pick your moments. Don't give up entirely, and we'll come to that, but don't pointlessly make life difficult for yourself if it's futile to do so. We need to have the kind of an output thinking. What would God, what's the outcome God would want here? And what's the best way, best I can do to get things towards that outcome? And sometimes it might be nothing at all. Something that means just starting very small, just doing a tiny bit. So it sounds, and compared to the rest of the Bible, it sounds like a bit of a fudge, doesn't it? And we say, but that's not fair. There are governments that oppress their people instead of serving them. We can think of an incompetent boss whose day causes chaos daily and makes sure everybody else gets the blame. Think of that teacher that just seems to have just turned against you and you can do nothing right in their eyes. But God sees it all. There is a day coming when he will judge every deed without bias, with all the information, that he'll judge all of that perfectly and fairly. Romans 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not that there's no vengeance, it's just that it doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. And knowing that day is coming, knowing that nobody gets away with it in the end, that tempers our need to tie up every loose end of justice. That means we can have the patience to wisely pick our moments in which to take a stand. But what about justice in the here and now? We can't always win. We have limited control over seeing justice done. But don't give up altogether. That's our next heading. Don't give up altogether. The teacher outlines what we can expect under the sun, that is, in this life. In general, the wicked do badly and the righteous do well. In general, usually, over the long run, but not always. So, for example, verse 9, the one who lords it over those under them hurts themselves. Verse 10, the wicked might enjoy recognition and being a big deal around here for a while. Verse 10, then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. I mean, in the very place they're doing their wickedness, they're getting praise for it. That description reminds me of the Cray twins. Do you hear of them? London East End gangsters in the 60s who were just kind of really bizarrely revered by many in their community. You hear whinging Cockneys, they look after their own, they're all about family. And I think it's kind of like being a basic, decent human being, isn't it? Looking after your own, looking after family, as if those were bonus features. And when they died, thousands came out onto the streets. It was like a state funeral, and celebrities out. They were shown great honour. And yet these were men who famously had ruined hundreds of lives with their violence and their crime and their selfishness that destroyed families. Honoured. Now, it's easy to be disgusted with extreme examples like that. But there's always a temptation for us to cozy up to some corruption, isn't there? Some compromises. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Everyone does it. It's reasonable. We've got our excuses ready in our hearts. But even if the wicked do live a long life and get revered and recognised, get honoured, still, in general, usually, it won't be a good life. Verse 12, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So we shouldn't just give up on seeking justice and righteousness altogether. For example, verse 11, it still makes sense to punish crimes so that more people are convinced not to give crime a go. So in general, usually, because God is limiting our capacity to sin by making this world hard to grasp, vapor, making it not straightforward, usually wickedness brings disaster, righteousness, a better life. But even that sort of general drift, that general rough rub of things going according to God's ordering, even that is subject to frustration. Verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Humanity has, in general, rejected God's rule over us. And so, in a way, much more limited and kind than he could have done, in partial judgment, God partially hands us over to the consequences of our actions, which means in some cases, justice isn't seen. The wicked do sometimes get away with it in this life under the sun, and the righteous suffer what the wicked should. Remember, the teacher is reflecting on how things are, not necessarily what good looks like. And his conclusion, as ever, is to make the best of it. Verse 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. Some pictures to show here. So here's me on the left, far left. I haven't changed a bit. I think I'm 3 years old there. And on the right there, that's my dad. Now, where's dad? He's on a beach. He's setting things up for us to spend the day on the beach. And what's he wearing? He's wearing a warmer coat than you've got on. My question is, what are we doing on a beach in that weather? Now, this is the stoic optimism of the Brits, isn't it? Going out for a picnic in a gale, huddled behind a windbreak in our coats and woolies, dusting out the cobwebs. But there's something in that British approach to outdoor leisure time. Because if you waited for good weather to go and do anything outdoors, well, you'd never go and do anything. Not for years. A whole childhood would have passed by if we'd waited for a nice day to go to the beach. There wasn't much under the sun going on, but we were there. But my point is, don't wait for justice to prevail. Don't wait for that sunny day where all your ducks are lined up before you'll consider just getting on loving and serving God and his people and finding enjoyment in life. There'll always be something. There'll always be one fly in your soup, at least. We'll always have some injustice to stand against. We'll always have something we can't do anything about. And sometimes we really do just have to let it go. So in large part, we need to choose to enjoy the good gifts that we can enjoy. Choose to enjoy the good gifts we can enjoy, being thankful to God for them. enjoying what we're supposed to enjoy, and living through them for God's glory. Don't wait for a sunny day on the beach. We can never make full sense of the righteous who get that, the wicked who get what the wicked deserve, and that you can take a picture of me down now. Thanks, Lewis. We can never make full sense that the righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve, and the teacher can't either. Verse 17. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one could discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they can't really comprehend it. I think the teacher wants us to really feel that frustration of getting nowhere in understanding this, so that we turn to God in trust. All that cynical pragmatism we might be forced into, that obnoxious flourishing of the wicked as they flaunt their evil proudly and are clapped along for it, the ones ripping us off, gaslighting us, or being cruel and seeming to not only get away with it, but be rewarded for it, it doesn't sit right. It's out of our control and it hurts. And it causes us to turn to God, to rely on him, to stand on his promises of justice. So our last heading, we need to trust in God's justice and his mercy. Because every one of us will have to give an account of our lives to God on his day of judgment. We saw this back in chapter 3. Despite life under the sun being vapour, mist-like, fleeting, every moment is seen by God. Chapter 3, verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun, in the place of judgment. Wickedness was there in the place of justice. Wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Even though the injustice we see in our lives, we can't see the plan, but we can see the planner. And we see him most clearly in Jesus. On the cross, he brought justice and mercy. And we'll just spend a couple of minutes in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So verse 22, Jesus is morally perfect, perfectly just. If we want to find solid, moral, just, ethical ground, we follow him. And verse 23, Jesus faced appalling, hypocritical, shonky injustice at the hands of self-serving evil men. And yet Jesus didn't fight all of that. He entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. If we want to know how to respond to injustice, we follow Jesus. We pursue God's agenda, trusting God to tie up all the loose ends. And the question for each of us is, are you ready to face that judgment day? That day that's more certain than your next birthday. Are you ready to face that day? When I was a student living away from home, first time I was 18, we had a tutor, Susan, a real mother hen. She knew I was young and daft, and she really looked out for us. She really mothered us. So when I pulled a sick day one day to wag placement, I felt so guilty because she didn't just say, oh, okay. She was like, oh, no, shall I come up to the nurse's room? Shall I bring you some Panadol? Shall I bring you some hot cup of cocoa? She was just so caring. I felt so guilty. Quite rightly, naughty boy. Left to our own devices, we have to admit we've had our days when we would count ourselves among the wicked, even by our own standards. Never mind, how are we going to hold up under the gaze of a caring, loving, perfectly loving God on that day. So what happens to our loose ends of the injustice that we have brought? Verse 24, Jesus, not only, of 1 Peter 2, Jesus not only lived perfectly, he lived and died in our place. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And later on in chapter 3:18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus paid the price for our immorality, justly dealing with our sin, so that he could show his mercy, so that we can be forgiven. So run to him. There's nothing more important to get right in life than handing your life over to Jesus. Really trust him with it. Believe in him to save you and live for him in thankful response to his grace. To wrap up then, sometimes you're just going to have to let it go. You can't control everything. Use your smarts and your wisdom to pick your battles. Don't flog a dead horse, putting yourself in harm's way for a lost cause. Yet, also be willing to lose your life for God's cause. Remember that vengeance belongs to God, who won't leave the trail of destruction and self-bitterness that we would with our own vengeance. When the wicked seem to do better, when justice is not done, leave that with God. He will take care of it in the end. And just because wickedness sometimes prevails, don't give up on justice, on goodness. How we live in response to God's grace in Jesus is important to God. Living righteously is part of what we're saved for, because God is holy. And in God's kindness, living righteously for him usually results in a better life under the sun. Not always, but usually. And that lack of justice in this world points us to our need for God's justice. And our lack of righteousness in this world points us to our need for his forgiveness and grace. So live for the perfect King Jesus, who you can always obey freely, who is completely just and completely compassionate, who loved you enough to die for you, so when you trust in him, you are forgiven forever. We care about justice because God made us with a deep desire to live his way. Keep running to his son, putting your life in his arms and saying, let me live as you would have me live, for you are my king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just bring before you anyone who's really suffering right now from the way the world is crooked and unjust and just not fair sometimes. Please sustain them in that. Please show each of us where we can make a difference. Give us your wisdom on which battles to choose. And help us be humble enough to just fall on trusting you and your justice. And as we feel the guilt of our own unrighteousness, help us keep falling on your grace to us in Jesus, trusting in him and living for him. Amen.